As you're being seated, please turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. I want you to remember that everything that's taking place in the Gospel of Mark is about the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. I'm going to say it again, and you'll probably get tired of me saying it all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Everything that is taking place in the book of Mark is about the gospel of the kingdom of God. We saw it in the opening chapters in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Every message that's recorded for us, every teaching in the Gospel of Mark, every miracle that we see in the Gospel of Mark has to do with the coming of the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God has arrived when Jesus Christ descends upon Galilee. The Kingdom of God has arrived now, Jesus says. And this is a precursor, a foretaste, the inauguration of the Kingdom of God on earth now. And these are glimpses of what it will be like when it comes in its fullness in the future at Christ's second coming. Throughout the book of Mark, we are going to see in fleeting and short-lived ways what the future of kingdom of God will look like when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom over all of the world on the new earth. Just think back to the beginning of Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, Jesus finds himself in Gennesaret. I circled it in red. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was in Gennesaret that the scribes and Pharisees caught up to Jesus and challenged him and his disciples about the lack of external ritual ceremonial purity practices. Jesus then forcefully confronts them about their understanding of what it means to either be clean or unclean in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, it is not whether you ritually wash your hands before you eat. It is not whether you eat certain foods or drink certain drinks that makes you unclean before God in His kingdom. Rather, what makes you unclean before God is not having a new heart. What we are all in desperate need of is a new heart given to us by Jesus Christ that comes at the declaration of His gospel. And then Jesus is the one then who clothes us in white robes, His righteousness, and declares us clean and righteous before God Himself. In Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, we looked at it last week. Jesus and His disciples then leave Gennesaret and they travel up to Tyre. It's about 20 miles north and west of where Jesus had been with His disciples in Gennesaret. It was populated almost entirely with Gentiles and considered to be an area that was highly unclean. By doing this, Jesus was declaring once again, not only does food and drink not make you unclean in the kingdom of God, but in addition, no contact with people, no person can make you unclean before God. It doesn't matter who you touch, you can't be made unclean by that which is outside of yourself, including other people. In Tyre, Jesus meets a Gentile woman who begs for her daughter to be freed from demon possession. And because the Spirit of God opens her spiritual eyes in order that she might see and opens her spiritual ears in order that she might hear the gospel of the kingdom of God, she understands Jesus' message and His mission regarding the kingdom, and she places her God-given faith in Jesus, and her daughter is healed. Now Jesus leaves the region of Tyre, and He goes about another 20 miles north to an area called Sidon. We don't know what happens there, only that He traveled there. I'm assuming some of the same events took place. And then it says that they traveled south and east to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. This trip alone would have been about 120 miles worth of walking for Jesus and His disciples. And the entire trip is located inside of Gentile, unclean territory. When Jesus and His disciples arrive in this area of Decapolis on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. The text tells us in verse 32 that they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. We need to know what the word is for speech impediment, because this word means severe difficulty in speaking such that the people could not discern the words that he was saying. So I put it up on the screen. I'll leave it there for a second. Speech impediment is a word that means a severe difficulty in speaking such that people could not discern the words that he was saying. So it is not that this man is completely mute. He can speak in some way, shape, or form. However, most likely due to his deafness and unable to hear his own voice, this man could not speak clearly so as to be understood by others. This kind of sets the context for us. Jesus is in a highly Gentile area, in a highly unclean area, according to the Pharisees. And then the text continues in verses 32 and 33. So let's read the text again. It says, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. In other words, a hard time being understood. And they begged him to lay hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. I want us to notice what Jesus does here for this man. Jesus takes this man who has a hard time speaking and he's deaf, and he leads him away from the crowd, and he puts his own fingers in this man's ears, and then he spits, and then he touches the man's tongue. The reason I want you to notice what Jesus is doing is because these are not the rituals of a miracle worker. That is not Jesus' mission on the earth. Notice when Jesus leaves the earth, there are still deaf people. There are still mute people. There are still demon-possessed people. If we simply make Jesus into a cozy miracle worker that comes to make all our dreams and wishes come true, we don't have the Jesus of this text or of the Gospels. He's come with a very specific mission. Remember, every miracle that we have witnessed, whether it's the calming of the storm on the sea, or to bring Jairus' daughter back to life, or the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, there's no arm waving, right? There's no incantations. There's no magic spells. There's no Harry Potter wand, regardless of how well we like the books. Which means Jesus did not touch this man because Jesus needed to touch him to heal him. But rather, Jesus touched this man because this man needed Jesus to touch him. I love this in this text. This doesn't happen because Jesus has to touch him to heal him. This man is in desperate need of someone touching him, so Jesus touches him. And why does this man need this? First, because this man would have been mocked by all the people around him. However old he is, he can't hear when people call him, and he can't speak well enough to be understood. But clearly he wants to speak, and he does some type of speaking, because they say we can't understand him when he speaks. Have you forgotten what junior high is like? This man would have been mocked by all the people around him. He would have been an outcast in society. Especially if he'd come in contact with a Jew, they would have called him unclean and then mocked him. Who knows how long it's been since this man has been touched by anyone? Secondly, Jesus isn't just waving his arms around to heal this man. He's giving this man sign language. All the touching of this man's ears and his mouth, it's sign language. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't hear. You can't hear. And he touches this man's, I'm going to make you hear. And you can't speak. I'm going to make you speak. Do you see how Jesus pulls him away from the crowd so he's not being mocked any longer? And he's not the center of attention. Jesus deals with him privately. And then he says, so you can't hear, and he touches his ears, and you can't speak. I've come to cause you to hear and cause you to speak. He's just giving him nonverbal speech in order this man might know what Jesus is about to do. What's more, Jesus shatters the Pharisees' idea of what it means to be clean or unclean in the kingdom of God. Jesus just touching a Gentile makes him unclean according to the Pharisees. But what is Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to remind his disciples in a highly, what's considered unclean area, in a highly Gentile area. It's not what's outside you that makes you unclean. Not even people. Not even people with diseases makes you unclean according to the kingdom of God. So can I challenge us for a minute before we continue through the text? If the reason that we have chosen as Cedar Heights people not to have unbelieving friends is because we're somehow scared that these unbelievers are going to contaminate us or make us unclean or somehow less holy before God, then this morning Jesus is telling us other people can't make us unholy. Other people can't make us unclean according to the word of God. Jesus is calling us to take the gospel of hope, the gospel of the kingdom of God to the people of the world. And the only hope that spiritually unclean people have of being made spiritually clean is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are they going to get it if we don't take it to them? So I know this isn't Mark, but I couldn't resist Romans chapter 10. Verses 12 to 14, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, meaning Gentile. So keep that in your mind. This is Paul's whole argument in chapter 10. There's two groups of people. There's the Jews who have the gospel first, and the Gentiles who last week get the crumbs and ultimately become crumbs of the gospel and become the children of God, right? And are grafted into Israel. So there's no difference between a Jew and a Greek according to the kingdom of God. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Note the context here. What does he mean when he says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord? He isn't just blanket statement saying everyone randomly. He's saying everyone in the context of Jews and Gentiles. Everyone. Whether you're a Jew, one of God's covenant people, or a Gentile, soon to be one of God's covenant people by belief. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, every one of you who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or heralding or telling? How did we, if we're believers in Jesus, how did we go from being spiritually unclean to spiritually clean? Someone whom Christ had made clean, declared righteous, spent time with us and told us about him. They heralded to us the gospel. They proclaimed it to us, the gospel of the kingdom of God. This person whom Christ had made clean entered into our unclean life and our unclean world and told us the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it made all the difference. Someone whom Christ had made spiritually clean and knew they couldn't be contaminated by us, couldn't be made unholy by our presence, entered into our world and said they desired that we would be made spiritually clean by Christ as well. They had experienced healing and they would like that spiritual healing for us. So please, 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 let us not intentionally produce Pharisees at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. Other people cannot make us unclean. So let us be about the mission of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which requires us to spend time with unbelievers. Christ's definition of what it means to be holy is to be holy among people. So let's rehearse the scene again in Mark. The people bring to Jesus, a man who's deaf and who cannot be understood when he speaks, and they beg Jesus to heal him, and Jesus uses sign language, and he touches the man's ears, and he touches the man's mouth, and then the text tells us at the end of verse 34, in the beginning of verse 35, it says, "And he looked up to heaven, and looking up to heaven, he sighed." Now the word sigh here is the word for a deep, heavy sigh. Jesus is moved with compassion for this man that he sees in brokenness. He sees the brokenness of our world. He sees people who are ailing in pain and suffering. And when he sees them, he's moved with compassion for both people experiencing emotional and physical pain and suffering. And then the text tells us, continuing in verses 34 and 35, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened," and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and spoke plainly. Now, the most important word here is the word "released." We'll see it in a little while, but let me define for you this word "release." It's most often used in reference to a fetter or a binding of a prisoner being loosed. So when Jesus heals this man, Mark relays this story to us from Peter, who's an eyewitness, and he says it was as if the tongue of this man had once been in prison, and Jesus broke the chains that had held this man captive for so long. Now this man was now hearing correctly, and he was speaking correctly, and all the things that once bound him, like fetters or chains, now had been broken and done away with. That's the language that Peter uses to communicate to Mark what happened on this day. It was as if this man was all chained up and the chains were loosed and he was finally free. But don't miss what this story is all about. This story is about what the kingdom of God will be like when it comes in its fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again because we might be tempted to see this story and think, "Oh, if I could only heal people. Oh, if I could have only been there, I would really love Jesus." This story isn't about any of that. This story is about the kingdom of God and what it will be like when it comes in its fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The deaf will finally hear the voice of God for the first time. Really hear the very voice of God. They will hear all of God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation at the revelation of Jesus Christ singing at the top of their lungs, "For the first time, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, even these wonderful voices I finally heard for the very first time in my life, and by your will they exist and were created." The fullness of the kingdom of God will be like mute people who cannot speak well enough to be understood, declaring from their own very lips the greatness of God and singing at the top of their lungs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." All the things that they once desired to do with their lips, that their lips were created to do by God, that were wrecked by the fall, now are restored in Jesus, and they can finally sing for the first time and hear for the first time, and the lame will leap, right? All of these things for the first time in the kingdom of God. So now we're getting bits and pieces. We're getting short-term glimpses of what the kingdom of God will look like in the future. That's why Jesus is doing this. Believe the gospel and you get the kingdom. Don't you want the kingdom? Jesus asks. So that was a lot to pull out of this tiny text. And you say, where did you see that in the text when you were reading through this? I saw this because Mark 7 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. The scriptures point us to this very fulfillment. Interesting, the word for speech impediment that Mark uses in his gospel only occurs one other time in all of scripture. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah is seeing the glory of the Lord being revealed to the nations at his second coming. And I want to remind you of what Isaiah 35 verses 2 to 5 say. And I know that I've taken bits and pieces here. You can look at the whole text a bit later. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So I want you to remember who the book of Mark is being written to. This is so helpful. It's being written to Gentiles in Rome. Mark is writing to a highly Gentile audience. So when it comes to referencing the Old Testament, Mark does it sparingly. That's in contrast to Matthew. Matthew's writing to Jews who know all about the Old Testament. And Matthew keeps referencing the Old Testament in his gospel again and again and again. Mark's talking to Gentiles who really don't have a handle on the Old Testament scriptures. So Mark is going to be very sparing in his references to the Old Testament. But on the few occasions where Mark chooses to use an Old Testament reference, he wants to really fortify his argument. And when he does, the Old Testament references that he uses are like these huge load-bearing beams that can take the weight and hold the weight for the people of Rome that he's writing to. This reference in Isaiah 35 is one of these load-bearing beams for Mark. So let me set the context of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is essentially the last chapter in the first half of the book of Isaiah. If we split Isaiah in two parts, this is really the last chapter of the first half or the first act of the play of Isaiah. Isaiah 35 follows a series of chapters coming up to chapter 35. There's a series of chapters that are simply declaring God's judgment against his enemies. Sometime when we preach through the book of Isaiah, you will be excited to see us chapter after chapter after chapter coming up to 35, simply looking at all the judgment that God pours out on all of these nations. Okay? I said that facetiously because I know that we don't really enjoy that. In the chapters leading up to chapter 35 of Isaiah, he pronounces judgment on Edom. He pronounces judgment on Egypt. He pronounces judgment on Tyre, which is what we've been looking at, where Jesus went. He pronounces judgment on Israel. He pronounces judgment on Jerusalem. But in Isaiah 35, at the end of the first part of the book, first half of this book, and as it's being drawn to a conclusion, the theme now shifts from God's judgment on all these nations to the theme of the return of the Messiah. So he's going to give us some hope to look forward to at the end of the first half of the book of Isaiah. He's like, I know we've been talking about judgment. Let me give you some hope. Here's what it's going to look like when the Messiah returns. And here's what it's going to look like when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth. So Isaiah 35 really is chocked full of joy. Not only the joy of the redeemed, but the joy of the whole earth at the return of the Messiah and all of creation being redeemed. So when Mark uses this word for speech impediment, he wants us to be thinking about Isaiah 35. It's the only other place in Scripture where it's used. And in light of Jesus' current ministry in Sidon and Tyre, by the way, that was ancient Lebanon of Isaiah 35. When Isaiah talks about the ears of the deaf being unstopped so they can now hear, the restoration of hearing for these people signals for us the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. The same kingdom for which Israel's longing for in Isaiah 35. So as soon as Mark sees and hears from Peter, as soon as Mark hears from Peter that this is what's happened, Mark's mind races back to Isaiah 35 and he says, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth. Because here's a man who couldn't hear and now he can hear. And this is joy for the people of Lebanon, of Tyre, and of Sidon, and Decapolis. This is joy for them. And notice in Isaiah, the deserts of Lebanon, that's where Tyre and Sidon are, the deserts of Lebanon will receive the joy of God. So the healing of this particular man in Decapolis is the first fruits of the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 verse 10, which says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow, now listen to this word, and sighing will flee away. So just walk back through that text for just a second. The ransom of the Lord, that's all God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So God is gathering the nations, the repentant from Edom and Egypt and Israel and Sire and Sidon and Tyre and Lebanon. He's gathering up all these people, plus the Jews, who are God's people, who have also repented and believed. He's gathering up these nations, and they're coming in Jerusalem with great singing. How are they singing? With their lips, right? With their voices, which this man couldn't previously do before. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and that heavy sighing of Jesus now flees away, because he's gathered in God's people from all the nations, and now they're healed, they're restored, they now sing and dance and declare God's greatness, and they hear his voice, and this gives them eternal joy. That's what Mark's referencing in chapter 7. And notice where the salvation of the nations comes from. This is important last week. Salvation comes from the Jews, who had first been given the gospel, and now the gospel comes out of the Jewish nation, and it goes to the nations, because they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, and all these surrounding nations begin to repent, and they too are drawn into Zion. In the events of Mark 7, Isaiah 35 is initially fulfilled. We see it in glimpses, in short-term fulfillment. It's not eternal yet, but it points to that which will be eternal. This man who was once deaf and could not speak well enough to be understood has now been able to hear the music of creation. He has been made to speak the praises of his Creator. Jesus has made him whole, restored him. And in some measure, this man has been restored to be what he was created to be. In the image of God, human. And what in God's image does a human do? He lives for the glory of God, both by his words and by hearing God's word and responding to that word. So he's restoring what even humanity is meant to be. A human who could hear the voice of God and hear the sounds of creation. A human who could declare the praises of God, both in speech and song. And this is one of the reasons this man couldn't remain silent about what Jesus had just done. Jesus is like, don't tell anyone. And he's like, yeah, right. Because I want to sing forth the praises of my Creator. I want to sing forth that I've been saved. I want to sing forth what the kingdom of God is going to be like, Isaiah 35. And it's going to look like coming into Zion with great singing and shouting and proclamation. Someone who's been transformed by the gospel of the kingdom of God must shout so everyone will listen to what God has done in them. No wonder the people proclaimed at this event, even though it's done privately, away from the crowd, when he comes back and can't be silent, he's telling everyone what happened. And they knew him moments ago, and now they see him transformed by Jesus. It's no wonder they proclaim, he has done all things well. He even makes deaf hear and the mute speak. That's Isaiah 35. The Messiah has come to the earth. And all these stories are glimpses into what Jesus Christ intends to do when he comes to exercise his reign over all powers and over all authorities, when his kingdom comes in its fullness. I think that if this Gentile man had actually known this song, if it had been written during his day, he would have probably sung a couple verses of it. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, right? Or one. I didn't even have one before. But God has healed me, and I was like, oh, if I just had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, my gracious Master and my God. What does he say? Assist me to proclaim. Just in case you were wondering, the reason any of us have speech and can do this is because God has gifted us with the ability to do it. Right? So every time we come into his presence on a Sunday morning or any other time, but specifically here, we're praying for assistance to praise him, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name, the glory of thy name. Then it says he breaks the power, that freeing, that breaking of fetters and bindings. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And lastly, He speaks, and listening to His voice. Interesting. This guy's never been able to do this before, right? Jesus speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, and the humble, poor believe. This should cause us to worship this morning. This is what the gospel of the kingdom of God has in store for us. How do we apply this text this morning? Well, first, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. By God's grace, He's calling you to repent of your sin and believe in Him for your salvation. And He delights, if you can't see it this morning, He delights to set prisoners free. He delights to make unclean things clean. Don't be so isolated to think that you're beyond God's spiritual healing. You aren't. For us as believers, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions like, do our hearts break with compassion for people who have been created in the image of God? Are we identifying with people's pain and suffering and providing Christ's loving touch to them? After reading through a text like this, it wouldn't be hard for us to see that Christ never intended for us as believers, being truly human and created in His image, to walk through this life with dry eyes. We should be broken over and over and over again at how sin has ravaged this earth and how broken we all are and how we long for Christ to come and set all wrongs right. Do we talk to others about the gospel, the kingdom of God? Our lips have been set free so that we can declare His praises. We all once, in our spiritual death, all our lips were bound. None of us could speak rightly. None of us could declare God's praises rightly. And then He transformed us and He broke the chains. And He says, I've given you lips and a mouth to declare my praise. Is that what we're using our mouths for, our lips for, is to declare the glory of God to the nations of the earth, including our families and the people that we're around? Or have we begun to believe that we're not to be in close relationships with unbelievers because somehow they will rub off on us and we will become spiritually unclean? Jesus reminds us that it is not what is outside us that makes us unclean. It's what's inside us. As a matter of fact, if being spiritually clean means imitating Jesus, and it does, then we cannot be spiritually clean unless we're in relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Holiness looks like being in relationships with people who don't know Jesus. So would you pray with me that God would apply this text to us? And that we would walk away this morning contemplating His Word and then obeying it. Not just thinking on it, but obeying it. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. We are challenged this morning. This is not always what we think it will be. We are surprised again and again to learn that everything You're doing, You've been commissioned by the Father to come and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so everything sets in that vein. Everything is about Your kingdom, the kingdom that will come, is here now and will come in the future. And while we experience Your lordship now, we see Your sovereignty over all things. We long for the day that You will come and You will set all wrongs right. That You will restore all brokenness. That our lips will praise You rightly. That our ears will hear and obey willingly. God, maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know You as their Savior. Would You, by Your grace, draw them to Yourself that they might know what it is to be healed by You, to be made clean by You, and may we, with open mouths, shout proclamation of how great and glorious You are for having drawn another one of Your children to Yourself. It's It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.